Thank you for that wonderful singing. I've so appreciated the music ministry here at Pastor Harding's church and the opportunity, really humbled by his invitation for a couple reasons. The first reason is because he started inviting me by saying, "You weren't my first choice." He said, "I really wanted to have your brother speak. He's the director of ministry training, and he's married to Pastor Minnick's oldest daughter." And so I am literally humbled to be here as a backup. And I am grateful to be even loosely related to Pastor Minnick. If you have a Bible, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, the theme that Dr. Harding assigned for this session is preserving our heritage for the next generation. Last week, I got tired of seeing my 4 and 6-year-old boys sweating in the South Carolina heat and humidity. So I decided for the first time I would give them a buzz cut. And as soon as I had finished my little 6-year-old Micah's head buzzing off all of his hair, he went and he looked in the mirror and then he reached up and he felt his head, and he said, "Dad, now I'm bald like you." And then he asked, he said, is it going to grow back? I could tell he was a little concerned, and I said, "Well, yeah, it'll grow back like it does every time. It might take a little longer." And he said, "Well, when it grows back, am I going to have those funny humps on my forehead like you have?" And I said, "No, son, that's just the male baldness pattern." And he said, "Well, am I going to get that when I grow up?" And I said, "You know, I think it can skip a generation, and I decided I'll show him a video of my dad. He was one when my dad went to be with the Lord, so he never really knew my dad, and so I wanted to give him some hope for his hairline, and I took him over to the computer, and there's a channel with a lot of my dad's old sermons, and so I turned on one of his sermons. And as I was sitting there watching my son, watching my father preach, I just sat there and felt the weight of my job as a father. And I prayed, "Lord, would you give me the grace to help pass on the faith of my father to my son?" Though he never knew his grandfather, what a wonderful thing to see that torch of truth pass to the next generation. I can remember leaving the hospital after my father had passed away, and he had just a few hours earlier had an amazing conversation. Pastor Phelps and Linda and their little newly orphaned grandson had come up and prayed with my father, and my father had prayed for them. And as I walked out of the hospital holding my 1-year-old son, I remember thinking, for my whole life, I've always looked at myself as a mentee, looking up to my dad as my pastor, my spiritual father, my biological father. He was my mentor, and now the Lord's taken him, and now I'm holding in my arms the little mentee that the Lord has given me to mentor. What a wonderful thing for those of us who have grown up with a godly heritage to get to pass on that heritage to the next generation. And as I look around this room and as I think about this fellowship, there are so many men who have been heroes to me as early as I can remember in my life, who have mentored me, who have been godly examples in my life. And I cringe sometimes when I hear younger men and friends of mine who broad brush their father's generation or nitpick at minor issues in their home church or even sometimes disdain the pastors who led them to Christ and who taught them the Word. And so tonight I'd like us to consider in this letter that is so full of joy and thanksgiving for the believers at Philippi that Paul includes some sobering commands and warnings in this chapter, in chapter 3. And if you'll look with me at Philippians 3:17, we see this command to follow godly examples. Paul writes in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Now, at first glance, that could almost sound egotistical. And maybe we think, well, is Paul being proud? when he commands the Philippian believers to be followers of me. But as we look at the context, we realize, no, this isn't just about him. He says, note those, plural, who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. He includes Timothy and Epaphroditus from chapter 2. In verse 17, he starts out with the humble and affectionate term brothers. Paul is not on an ego trip. Paul is not asking them to wear buttons with his face that say, I love my pastor. Paul is not claiming to be perfect. He's just gone through that. In verses 12 through 14, he conceded, I'm not perfect. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect. At the end of chapter 1, in verse 30, he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Paul says, I'm not perfect. I'm struggling with the same conflict that you are. This is what I appreciate so much about most of the men that I know who are gathered at this conference and who are part of this fellowship, is a humility in their spirit that admits not as though we have already obtained or have already become perfect. Older men who look at the younger generation and are not afraid to say, we are struggling in the same conflict you are. And we see that a mark of a mature Christian is that he doesn't think he's fully matured. Look at verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, as are being perfected, have this mind. What mind? The mind he just described in verses 12 through 14. This says, not that I've already become perfect. I'm still pressing for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And isn't it amazing how much easier it is to follow the example of humble leaders? I think we all have a natural aversion to leaders who exhibit pride, and a natural attraction to leaders who have this mind, the mind that says, I'm still maturing. I haven't arrived. I haven't been perfected. I'm still looking for that same mark. I'm still pressing toward the same goal that you are. Leaders who have the mind that Paul describes in chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who laid aside his heavenly prerogatives, who humbled himself, not just to death, but even death on a cross. And I love seeing churches and ministries that are bridging the generation gap, that are preserving their heritage for the next generation. But almost inevitably, when I look at those ministries and I look at those churches, I see men from both generations who've put on this kind of mind, who have put on the mind of Christ, who have put on the mind of humility, a mindset that says we're going to esteem others as better than ourselves. We're going to put the interest of the other generation above our own. And so Paul's command to follow godly examples is not this ultimatum that's grounded in his ego or his pride, but rather it's just a fundamental truth of Christian growth that we must put on humility. We must put on the mind of Christ. So Paul's command to follow godly examples is not man-centered or ego-driven. Instead, he's not saying, follow me, or say that you're of Apollos, or that you're of Cephas, of Peter, of Timothy, or Epaphroditus. He says in chapter 1, for me, life is all about Christ. For me to live is Christ. Everything I do should point to Christ, including the way that we lead and are led, including the way we converse about topics like we've talked about at this conference. And so he tells some other Macedonian believers, the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. Or he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We read in Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Do you remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you? Do you consider the result of their conduct? Do you imitate their faith? Over and over in the New Testament, we see these commands to imitate and follow godly examples. Spurgeon said, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they count his words as pennies and his deeds as dollars. This idea of imitating a teacher was part of Paul's Jewish heritage. When he learned at the feet of Gamaliel, he was doing more than just receiving instruction. He was learning from this great Jewish teacher by imitation, by observing his life and his walk as well as his talk. See, I don't think that we're going to preserve our heritage for the next generation simply by lecturing the next generation on blogs and social media and even from our pulpits and our pens. We're going to have to engage them in life-on-life mentoring and discipleship. I appreciate so much the Greek and the Bible teachers I had in undergrad, the seminary professors who poured themselves into my life. But I was especially influenced when I think about the pastors that I interned with, that I served with, especially my father, for almost a decade. When older men take younger men under their arms and in a spirit of humility, in pointing them to Christ, do ministry together, they earn the right to say like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. These believers at Philippi had seen Paul's example up close. Remember, one of the members of the core group there at that church plant at Philippi was a corrections officer in town. And one evening, he was having a pretty bad night. He was contemplating suicide. And before he could fall on his sword, this crazy church planter who was leading a Singspiration in stocks, whose back was ripped up, but here he was as this missionary, and his God had literally sent an earthquake to knock down the walls of the prison, but Paul reaches out and cries out the good news that not only saved this man's life, it saved his eternal soul. One of those amazing stories like Jim Tillotson told last night, this conversion of the Philippian jailer. Do you think that Paul had earned the right to tell that Philippian jailer, follow me as I follow Christ? Or we think about that little demon-possessed young woman who was a slave to these human traffickers. And Paul was willing to be beaten and imprisoned so that she could be rescued and set free so that she could become one of the saints at Philippi. Do you think that Paul had earned the right to tell this demon-possessed slave girl, follow me as I follow Christ? Paul says, follow godly examples. But then he goes a step further in verse 18 and he warns against wicked examples. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Even in warning them of these enemies, he doesn't do it with this pride and bravado, but rather with tears in his eyes. Appreciated the sermon that we heard this morning about the glory of God, but delivered with tears in the eyes of the speaker. And here is Paul saying, I'm warning you about these false teachers. Now, who are the false teachers? All the scholars agree these are false teachers, but were they inside the church or outside the church? Were they Jewish or Gentiles? Some people think that Paul's referring to the Judaizers. At the beginning of this chapter, in verse 2, he confronts these Judaizers for believing that you have to follow Jewish traditions in order to be a good Christian. He says, no, they're dogs. They're evil workers who mutilate their flesh. Don't let them infect you with this pernicious teaching that he says, we have been made the real circumcision by the Spirit of God, not by the works of the flesh. Cutting off some skin doesn't save you. Christ saves you. Circumcision should not be the ground of your confidence. It should be Christ alone. And then in verses 4 through 6, he describes his own impeccable legalistic keeping of the Jewish law. He says, I was the ultimate Judaizer. I have a flawless Hebrew resume. But in verse 7, he says, everything that I counted gain, I now count as loss for Christ. In verse 8, he says, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, I count everything as dung, as rubbish. It's worthless. And so the context would seem to favor that these Judaizers are the enemies who he's been addressing. Others think, however, that Paul is now referring to antinomian Gnostics. They say, well, maybe Paul is shifting to false teachers on the other side of the spectrum, not those who are trying to keep all the rules, but those who are trying to break the rules. And they point to verse 19, where Paul says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. They say, doesn't that sound like antinomians teaching license more than legalism? Doesn't this sound like pagans more than Pharisees? But did the Pharisees set their mind on earthly things? Remember Jesus' warning in Matthew 23 when he says, you tithe on your spice racks, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. You neglect justice and mercy. Did the legalists glory in what should have brought them shame? Circumcision. Paul just said, everything I counted gain, I now count as dung. It's worthless. And if you looked under the hood of their self-righteous hypocrisy, wouldn't you find that many times their appetites were their God? In Matthew 23, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. He says, you look beautiful and pristine on the outside, but inside you reek of rotting corpses. He says, outwardly you appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Paul says in Colossians 2:23 that the Judaizers' ascetic practices are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. False piety often becomes a facade for indulging the flesh. We see this with so many TV preachers and celebrity evangelical Christians who they present one slick image in public, but in private they're living a double life. We think about Paul's excoriating letter to the Judaizers that were infecting the Galatian church, where he contrasts walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. And when he lists the works of the flesh, it looks awfully similar to verse 19. Finally, when we think about what is the end of the Judaizers who rejected the gospel of grace, wasn't it destruction? Galatians 2, what would happen to anyone, even an angel from heaven who preached another gospel? He says, let them be accursed. Now, I could see how Paul could call the antinomians enemies of Christ, but who were typically the enemies of the cross? It was the Judaizers. When you recognize that you're a sinner, when you recognize that you're a pagan who is lost in your depravity and sin, that pushes you toward the cross. What is it that drives men away from the cross? It's their self-righteousness. Legalism often lures men away from the cross towards selfishness and towards sin. On my day off last week, we went for the first time to my mom's neighborhood pool, and my kids were excited to get to swim one last time with their cousins who are going back to the mission field. And so we walked in the gate and we saw there was a big pool and then there was a little kiddie pool. And immediately my 4-year-old Andrew got really excited about the kiddie pool because he knows he has to wear water wings in the big pool. And so he saw the kiddie pool, he got really excited. And we went over and looked in the kiddie pool and there was this white plastic chair with a clothes sign. And next to the closed sign was the corpse of a little mouse that had its arms and its legs and its tail sticking out in rigor mortis. And so we said, okay, kids, we're gonna go to the bigger pool. And we put on his little water wings. And the kids got in and they were playing for about an hour with all of their cousins. And after an hour, I went to do the head count and I noticed that one of them was missing. Immediately, panic starts to set in, and then I knew it was Andrew. And we looked around, and eventually we looked to the other side of the pool, and there was Andrew in the kiddie pool, sitting in the white plastic chair, smiling, with the little mouse corpse floating by him. And we were horrified. We pulled him out, and we washed him off, this polluted water that he'd been sitting in. And we said, Andrew, why did you get in that pool? And he said, I wanted to sit in the chair. And in his 4-year-old mind, he'd never seen a chair in a pool. That seemed like a really cool thing, to get to sit in a plastic chair in the middle of the pool. And so the very thing that was supposed to keep him out of the pollution was the thing that lured him in. Legalism often, instead of helping us keep the law, lures us away from the cross. It lures us toward sin and self-righteousness, towards a works righteousness. And that's why, though I'm not dogmatic, based on the context and the argument, I believe Paul is primarily referring here to the Judaizers, because they hated the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block." The cross was an offense to their self-righteousness. If we turn back a few pages to Galatians chapter 5, in Galatians 5:11, Paul says to his Jewish brothers, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." He says, if I preached that you had to do this work of circumcision to be saved, then all of a sudden you could be proud of your works and your self-righteousness again. He says, then the offense of the cross would cease and you would quit persecuting me. If Paul suffered persecution from the Judaizers for preaching the cross, then what does that make them? Enemies of the cross. We see it again in Galatians 6, verse 12, that he says, "Some are trying to force you to be circumcised." Why? So that they may not suffer persecution, presumably from the Judaizers, for the cross of Christ. If the Judaizers are persecuting the cross, what does that make them? It's enemies. The cross offended Judaizers because it declares your righteousness, your circumcision is not enough to get to God. The cross strips every vestige of our pride away. Remember Philippians 2, you can't humble yourself any further than the cross. And so how do we preserve our heritage for the next generation? On the one hand, we must follow godly examples, and those of us who have inherited such a tremendous heritage from our fathers and grandfathers, we want to preserve that heritage for the next generation. We ought to follow godly examples. But at the same time, we must avoid enemies of the cross. Following godly examples doesn't mean you automatically accept everything that you hear as gospel truth. We must be discerning as fundamentalists, as separatists. We must be like the Bereans, who look closely even at our mentors, at the teaching that we receive, and go to the Scripture daily and confirm that these things are true. It may mean rejecting legalistic tendencies like the Judaizers that are at odds with the cross of Christ. It may mean rejecting antinomian tendencies and saying, no, we're going to pursue a life of holiness and godliness, not a life of worldliness. We know that our mentors aren't perfect, just as we know that we're not perfect mentors. But as we follow their examples, we can look at Scripture and say, I'm going to follow the mentors that God has put in my life as I see them following Christ. And thankfully, though God has given many in this room who are pastors the great joy and privilege to lead in very small patches of His pasture as under-shepherds, we're still the sheep of His pasture. He is still the chief shepherd. And look with me at verse 20, where Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Do you eagerly wait for the return of Jesus Christ, when He will transform our imperfect, sinful bodies and brains to be like His glorified, glorious body? And by that same resurrection power, He'll subdue all things to Himself. And all of our intramural debates will be over. All of our petty conflicts, our finite misunderstandings will be ended. And we will fully realize our heavenly citizenship. We will put on, finally and forever, the mind of Christ. And our glorious heritage, our inheritance in Christ Jesus, will be preserved not just for the next generation, but for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these men and women in this fellowship. I thank You for humble pastors who desire to preserve our godly heritage for their children and their children, for the generation to come, even those not yet born. that they would know you as their Lord. Father, we long for the day when Christ will return. We long for the day when we will know the answers to all of these theological questions with perfect certainty.